John 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through, well, we'll go through 11. I don't know if I'll get past the first line in verse 1, but let's see where we end up. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We will eventually get to it, but not this morning. Next week, I'm going to try to talk about life as a branch. And as we look at this, and really, I don't know what to call it, a metaphor, an analogy, it's not really a parable. To be honest, though, the Jews would call it a parable. They use the word parable or maskal in Hebrew to refer to anything like this, either a story or some type of metaphor or some simile. But within this metaphor of a vine and a vine dresser and branches that bear fruit, boy, there seems to be an awful lot of theological implications. And some theological implications seem to be downright contradictory with what John so clearly states in chapters right around this, one of which is, there are branches in Jesus that if they do not produce fruit, they will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Well, how does that square with what John says in several places about that the disciple of Christ will persevere? There is no cutting off the disciple of Christ. The Spirit, once the Spirit is given, the Spirit will bring his work to completion and bring that person to a place of fruit bearing. In fact, even in the past chapter, we've looked at how the Jesus promises us the Spirit for that very purpose. We can't produce fruit on our own. So he gives us the Spirit, and when he gives us the Spirit, there is a guarantee that fruit will be produced, because it is the Spirit that is going to do that work within us. And so when we eventually get to that aspect of the metaphor, we'll have to take a look and see what is John getting at. I wanted to point out something, though, right here at the beginning and then leave it. The dangers of metaphors is they're not trying to do the things that we want them to do. And I want you to see something right off the bat. In this metaphor, there is nothing about how you become a branch. There's nothing in this metaphor that tells us how you got connected to the vine to be in the first place. Now, you would think of this metaphor as something that we should be drawing a lot of conclusions about salvation and about the perseverance of the saints, eternal security, or the lack thereof. If that really was the purpose of this metaphor, you would at least think it would start by explaining to us how we become a branch. But John has felt like he's already explained how we become a branch. And that's not really the purpose that Jesus is telling this metaphor. He really wants to talk about how do we produce the life that God has promised us. How do we produce the eternal life that belongs to the children of God? And it has to do with abiding. But I want you to first see what would have shook his Jewish audience right to the ground. I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Take a look at the verse right before verse 1 of chapter 15. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I just want you to see the last line. Rise, let us go from here. Go from where? The upper room. Jesus just said to his disciples, let's get up and let us leave this place. That seems strange. Because 15, he continues to teach. And 16, he teaches some more. And 17, he teaches them some more. And then we finally come to chapter 18, verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. You know, I've often read this as, because I had a Cuban roommate in college, and he loved to tell me how they say goodbye. They will tell you they are leaving a good hour and a half before they actually get to the door. Then there is going to be another 45 minutes at the door before they get outside the door. And I've often thought, maybe that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, let us rise and go. But not really, because we've got three more chapters of things I want to tell you. And then someone suggested, no, that's not what's going on. What's going on is Jesus is actually leaving the upper room in the end of chapter 14. He is leaving the house where they had the Last Supper. And the teaching that has taken place in John took place in that house. In chapter 18, he's leaving Jerusalem. He is standing at the gate of Jerusalem and he's saying, okay, let us go across the Kidron Valley here to the garden. So where is he in chapters 15, 16, and 17? Well, several people commenting on this have a suggestion that on his way from the upper room to the gate, that eastern gate of Jerusalem to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was either teaching them along the way and walking really, really slow, or he paused at the temple. He paused and took some time as they were going out and stopped at the temple, and some of this teaching may have taken place there, and they suggest an actual place for it. There is a spot just inside the temple where there was a spectacular artistic design that Herod had on the wall. And what it was this. It was a vineyard with vines and huge grapes the size of a person in a cluster. The clusters were like 6 feet. And they were covered with gold leaf. It was beautiful, spectacular, and it had a purpose. It was to remind Israel that they were the vineyard and that the individual Israelites were the vines, the chosen vines of God that he had planted to produce fruit. Could Jesus have been there when he said, I am the true vine? What does he mean by true? Sometimes we read, I am the true vine, in the sense that the false vines out there are false religions. I'm the true vine because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If there is some other way people are claiming to come to the Father, they are false vines. That's a very easy way of reading this, thinking in terms of he's the true vine, whereas other world religions are false vines. That's actually not what he's saying. He is saying, I am the true vine, and I want you to see why a Jewish person would go, ooh, this is a big deal. everything is about to change. If this man is right, and he is the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, then everything is about to change in terms of how one considers themselves a child of God or a part of the people of Israel. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. We need to see the background. There are several passages in the Old Testament one could turn to see the imagery of the vineyard and the imagery of the vines. But I suspect it's this one that is most on Jesus' mind, and probably was on the mind maybe even of the people who made that beautiful picture of the vine and the grapes standing for Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." I'm not sure who's singing here. I assume it's the prophet, because I know who is the owner of the vineyard. Isaiah 5, 1. "Let me sing for my beloved my love songs concerning his vineyard." I don't have to wonder very long about whose vineyard it is. The vineyard belongs to God. The vineyard belongs to God, and he tells us quite a bit about it. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. So there was nothing wrong with the dirt." There's nothing wrong with the land where the vineyard was planted. The land was a chosen land. The land was good land. Or to use Jesus' words in a parable that he tells, it was good soil. The problem wasn't the soil. He had good land, a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. Now, this is too is a metaphor, and I suspect that if I was a Jew reading this, I would think, oh, well, this is talking about when God gave us the land. The land, of course, the vineyard is the land of Israel. And God came in and he cleared it of stones. Oh, that's simple if you're a Jew. He removed the Canaanite peoples. In the days of Joshua, he cleared it of stones, got rid of the other residents of the land. And then he planted, it says, his choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The fact that he put a wine vat in it tells us that God did not give Israel the land and plant them there as his choice vines for no reason. He did it with a purpose in mind, and the purpose was what? That they might produce a fruit. A fruit, grapes, that he could turn into wine. He put them there because he had a job for them. They were to produce grapes. Now we'll come back and answer the question what these grapes are supposed to look like. What is this fruit that they should be producing? But he tells us right away, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It didn't yield his grapes, his fruit, the fruit that he was cultivating and longing to see come upon the vines. Somehow, they drew their strength. Somehow, they drew life from somewhere else. They produced wild grapes. Bitter, shriveled up grapes that are not drawing their life from the vine. The vines, or if they are drawing the life from the vines, then the vines, the choice vines, there's something wrong with them. And then he says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." This is now the prophet is still speaking, but now the prophet is speaking for God himself. He's speaking for the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner, God, is saying, I want you to judge between me and the vineyard. Who's at fault here that they didn't produce grapes, the right kind of grapes? Is it me or is it them? Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Guys, just as an aside here, If we do not produce the righteousness of Christ in our lives, who's to blame? What more could Jesus have done? He died so that your sins will be forgiven. They are no longer an obstacle. He gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you and enable you to do what he has asked you to do. He has said over and over again in 14, 15, 16, and 17, if you need anything, if you need anything, just ask me and I'll give it to you. If you don't have what you need to produce the righteousness of God, there are only two possible answers why. One, it's because you have not asked. And two, because you do not want it. Those are the only two. Because God has made it available to us. Just ask, and he will work his righteousness into our lives. Much like the vineyard owner is saying, judge between me and my vineyard. Guys, I have done everything necessary for these vines to produce grapes. And the grapes that I'm looking for. But they didn't. So judge between us. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now this is important, guys, because now we are going to see exactly what the metaphor stands for. The vineyard is the house of Israel. And I might even add here, the land that is associated with it. The vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the individual Israelites, are what? They are his pleasant planting. They are the vines. Or in one version, they are the choicest vines. They are vines planted in a vineyard that stands for Israel. And he says here, and he looked for justice. That was the grape he was looking for. He was looking for justice. But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness. But behold, an outcry. A complaint. He was looking for his righteousness. And what did he hear? People complaining about him, complaining about his commandments, complaining about the righteousness that he wanted to give them. That's the fruit. The fruit was justice and righteousness. Now, there's a lot of other things that can be the fruit, and he will bring them up in the next few chapters. I just want you to see that this is what was going on in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read verses 8 to the end of this chapter, but I want to tell you what's there. He turns and he explains in detail exactly what wild grapes look like. And we may not want to read this because you want to be convicted. Read this section because it just sounds like modern day America. We call evil good and good evil, and we build houses upon houses upon houses and on and on. He says, that's not the fruit that I was looking for. In other words, he wasn't looking for some great prosperity in their physical lives. He was looking for righteousness in their lives and justice and mercy in the way they treated people. And they were being deceitful and dishonest and taking advantage of widows and orphans and the poor in their country. And they were not producing the righteousness of God. And so you read about this, and basically what God has said was, and this is still in play when Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm going to take the wall around my vineyard away. And in fact, he's going to say, I'm going to whistle, and the dogs of Assyria and the hounds of Babylon, they're going to come running. And they are going to thrash this vineyard. And there will not be a single vine left in it. In fact, we'll get to that in a minute. He'll first say, there will be a remnant, maybe 10%, but then I'm going to do this, and even that's going to be gone. I want you to turn to chapter 6, verse 1, though, because I want you to see something about what's going on when Jesus says, I am the true vine. Chapter 6, verse 1, this passage is a very familiar passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. So in the very year that King Uzziah died, if there, that says nothing else, it tells us that it was at a time firmly placed in the history of this world. We could pretty much give you the date when King Uzziah died. It was in the 700s. It's in the 720s somewhere, maybe 730s BC. I can virtually go and open up a book and find the date for it. It's that precise. In that year, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He saw the Lord in his throne room in heaven. And we sing this song a lot, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, and this is important, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. And do not miss the significance of the next line. The whole earth is full of his glory. What? You should stop there. You're going to think I'm going to blaspheme in a minute. No, it's not. The whole earth is not filled with the glory of the Lord. In fact, anyone who studies Scripture knows that's the whole purpose. This is the purpose when God created Adam and Eve. Here was his purpose. Adam and Eve, I want you to obey me. I want you to have the life. Ultimately, he wants them to have the life that's in the tree of life. And then I want you to have children. Why do you want us to have children? Because I want you to fill the whole earth. Why do you want us to fill the whole earth? Because each one of your children will be image bearers of me. And as you fill the whole earth with the children, you will be filling the whole earth with the glory of the Lord. That's the goal. And then Adam sinned. And God's purpose and plan took another course. But it's still the plan. And you get to Numbers chapter 20 and you see this is still the plan. This is what God is about. God is about filling the whole earth with his glory. So that every single thing in this earth, every single thing in his creation reflects the glory of the Lord. But I'll tell you something, in the 8th century BC, I mean, we just read what was going on in Israel. The glory of the Lord was not being reflected in Israel. The glory of the Lord was not being reflected amongst his people. The glory of the Lord was not being reflected by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans or the Greeks or whoever else was alive. In fact, some could argue the only thing filling the whole earth in the 8th century was sin. And yet when Isaiah had a vision of the throne room, he hears the angels speak, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I just want to suggest to you a possibility. It may have been December 29th, 732 BC, where Isaiah was standing. But in the throne room of God, time does not matter. And when he looked and had a vision of God's throne room, he saw God in his throne room the way it will be. And the way it will be, when God is done, when his purposes have been accomplished, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Turn to Revelation 20 and 21. and 22. If you want to see what the glory of the Lord filling the earth looks like, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And Isaiah was not just given a vision of the throne room of God. He was given a vision of the future, of a time when something could happen, which I think is interesting what happens next. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is, woe is me, because the glory of the Lord is not filling me, and it's not filling the people of Israel. It's not being reflected there. There's something else. Now I see what the glory of God looks like, and I am not it, and neither is Israel. I can't even stand in its presence. There is no place for me in the kingdom of God if the kingdom of God is filled with the glory of the Lord. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what you call real repentance. Because you got to understand, Jews thought they had a place booked and paid for in the kingdom of God. They were just waiting for it to come and to take up residence. They didn't realize some serious repentance was going to have to take place before they could ever enter that. Isaiah looks and sees the glory of the Lord and says, wow, that is not a place for me. There's no place for me there. I am a man of unclean lips. And by the way, there's no place for any of you there either, because you're unclean too. And he's not even talking about the pagans. Can't imagine what he would have said about the pagan world. He's talking about the chosen people of God. There's no place there. We are wicked and unclean. Then notice what the seraphim does. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin will be atoned for. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, and your sin atoned for. It's already atoned for. Well, how could that be? His sin will not be atoned for until what happens? Until Jesus dies on the cross. Guys, in the throne room of God, the vision that Isaiah is seeing, that has already happened. It has already happened that Jesus has died on the cross for Isaiah. That's why the angel can come to him and say, your sin is atoned for. You are seeing what will be. This is what will be. Now let's talk about how you're going to get there. Let's talk about where you're at right now and how eventually God is going to get you there to his kingdom, to a world filled with his glory and your sins wholly, fully, completely, totally atoned for. How's that going to happen? And he says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, this is a problematic verse, and unfortunately, if it was just in the Old Testament, we'd probably just ignore it, but it's quoted 6 times in the Gospels. 6 times by Jesus. I thought it was God's purpose and plan to get people to repentance. I want to come back to the vine imagery. Guys, think of Israel as a bunch of vines in God's vineyard. Each individual Israelite is a vine. What has he produced? Wild grapes. What can he produce? Wild grapes. Because it's not the ground that's not the problem. It's not the vine dresser who has a problem. It's not how he has hoed it and tended it that's the problem. What's the problem? Those individual Israelites are sinners. Fallen from the grace of God. They have a sin problem. And as long as they are separated in relationship with their Father as God intended them to be one with Him when He created Adam before sin, as long as they are in separation from Him, they are dead. They're separated from the Father. What can they produce? Nothing but sour grapes. They cannot produce what God is looking for. So consequently, God says, okay, I'm going to bring a judgment. I'm going to wipe out all of those vines. And Isaiah, I want you to give this message. I want you to tell them judgment is coming. I want them to hear it, but I don't want them to repent. You know why I don't want them to repent? Because if they repent, if they turn back to me, like they have many times in the past, think of the book of Judges, every time they turn back to God, God withheld the judgment upon them so they could do what? So they could demonstrate again that they cannot produce the fruit that God is looking for. They cannot produce righteousness. And then He will bring His judgment upon them again. And so He tells Isaiah, I want you to send this message, judgment's coming, and I'm going to remove you all the vines. And then Isaiah says in verse 11, how long, O Lord? And He said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it. Oh, there's that remnant. Anybody who reads a tenth, we think tithe, we think of a remnant. We think, oh, that's right, God's going to save a remnant. There it is. A tenth will remain. He's going to bring judgment upon 90%, but at least He's going to spare 10%. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. In other words, no, I'm not going to leave a tenth. I'm going to take 90% in judgment with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and there'll be a tenth left in the land, and then I'm going to take them. I'm going to send fire, and I'm going to take them too, because I need to clear my vineyard. I'm going to clear my vineyard of vines. There will be none left, except for a stump. And then what does He say in the last verse? The holy seed is its stump. It hasn't shown its face yet, but there's something still in the vineyard. Just imagine this vineyard. Everything's burned down. Everything's been cut down. It's a complete desolate waste. But there in the middle of it is a chopped off stump. There's no life yet. There's no twig. There's nothing coming out of it. There's just a holy seed somewhere in that stump. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, another familiar passage. By the way, in between 6 is 7, 8, and 9. What is 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah about? We read it every year during Christmas. It's about that God is going to send a child, a seed. He's going to send a child and a seed, and this child is going to come, and He's going to bring something new. And the government's going to be on His shoulders. In fact, this is where we get the word Emmanuel, God. Somehow, with this child coming, God will be with us. We're skipping all that Christmas stuff because we want to get to chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. We don't have to wonder who this shoot is. As you read the rest of the chapter, it becomes abundantly clear to every Christian that has ever read the New Testament. This shoot is the Son of David. This shoot is Jesus. It is a new vine. It is a vine that can produce what God wanted Israel to produce but never could. It will become the defining relationship for anyone who calls himself an Israelite or a child of God. All the other vines are gone, but a new one is coming. and it will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We have that fear of the Lord thing always makes us nervous, but if you have the Spirit of God in you, apparently it doesn't make you nervous. You delight in it. Jesus delights in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I don't have time because I want to get back to John 15, but I want to encourage you, go read Isaiah 53, and I just want you to look for one word: offspring. Offspring. We all know that Isaiah 53 is also about this branch. We know it's about Jesus. What I want you to see is that this holy seed, by the way, you know why it's called a holy seed? Because the writer, Isaiah, God, the speaker in the prophecy, wants you to make sure you understand that Jesus is that seed that was promised to Abraham. I'm going to give you a seed. And you know what he says about that seed? Let me just tell you two things you need to know. The land will be his. Don't ever forget it. The land belongs to that seed. And secondly, that seed I will bless the nations of the earth with. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through that seed. Don't forget that. Now we are told that seed has actually not even come yet. It's been going through the line of Israel, but it has not come, and it's in this stump. And then at the end of the age, or 2,000 years ago, a sprout came out of that stump, and the seed took form. And he took the form of Jesus Christ, for he was the holy seed, the promised seed, the one whom God said, this land belongs to him. These promises I made to Abraham, they belong to him. The blessing of the nations, that will come through him. The promise I made to Moses about life, if you keep all of these commandments, I'll give you life, that belongs to him and no one else. To sit on David's throne and rule forever, that promise, it belongs to him and no one else. It's simple. I do not understand why so many Christian theologians cannot accept this. And you don't realize how many can't. Most of them. There is not a promise in the Old Testament that needs still to be fulfilled, because it has already been fulfilled and given. Every single thing God promised his people, he has given to his son, who is the true vine. Wait a minute. What does the vine represent in the Old Testament? The individual Israelite. He is the true Israelite. The only Israelite. Because of why? Because all the other Israelites failed in their purpose to produce the fruit that God intended them to produce, and they have been cut off. There is only one Israelite. There is a remnant of one, and his name is Jesus, and every single promise God made to his people in the Old Testament, whether it was to Abraham, whether it was to Moses, whether it was to David, is fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the heir of those promises. Oh, yes. But if you put your faith in him, you will become a co-heir of those promises. And the life that God said belongs to my son can belong to you and me if we will abide in the vine. So consequently, in Isaiah 53, this one who lays down his life without ever marrying, without ever having a physical offspring, Isaiah 53 says, he will have an offspring that is so great that the barren Jerusalem, barren Israel, who wonders, where did all of my kids go, will be overwhelmed by the offspring this one who died for their transgressions. Now, I will grant you this. I think it is referring to many Jewish people, but not because they're Jewish. It's because they put their faith in their Messiah, the one who died for them, which is why a Jew would pause when Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And if you're going to be a part of what my Father's doing, if you're going to be a part of my Father's kingdom, if you are going to call yourself a child of God or consider yourself in any way an Israelite, whether you're ethnically a Jew or not, you better be connected to the true vine. Because the people of God are defined by branches that are in the vine and are producing the fruit that God is looking for. Now, I firmly believe that God is not done with unbelieving Israel. Most of the people in my theological tradition think God has nothing left to do with Israel. I don't believe that at all. I think God is not done with Israel at all. But don't you ever kid yourself. There is no Israelite, no ethnic Jew on this earth that will ever step foot into the kingdom of God until he first, by faith, embraces the true vine of Israel, Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And I believe that Paul in Romans 11, I don't think it's just hopeful thinking. I think he sees a day when his people, for whatever reasons, whatever may be going on in this world, will finally realize that they never were a vine that could produce what God had called them to produce. But Jesus was. And if they will entrust their lives to him, they can produce the righteousness and the justice and the mercy and the obedience that God was always looking for in them. And they can become a part of the heirs of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. They can receive those promises because they will be incorporated in the one who has a right to claim them, Jesus Christ, the Holy Seed. Let's pray.